We turn in the Word of God to the book of Genesis. We're reading together in Genesis chapter 27, and we begin to read verse 26. It's Jacob disguised as Esau has come to his father to receive the blessing that Isaac thinks he's giving to Esau. Verse 26, then his father Isaac said to him, "Come here, my son, and kiss me." So he went to him and kissed him. When Isaac caught the smell of his clothes, he blessed him and said, "Ah, the smell of my son is like the smell of a field that the Lord has blessed. May God give you of heaven's dew and of earth's richness, an abundance of grain and new wine. May nations serve you and peoples bow down to you. Be Lord over your brothers, and may the sons of your mother bow down to you. May those who curse you be cursed, and those who bless you be blessed." After Isaac finished blessing him, and Jacob had scarcely left his father's presence, his brother Esau came in from hunting. He too prepared some tasty food, brought it to his father. Then he said to him, "My father, sit up and eat some of my game so that you may give me your blessing." His father Isaac asked him, "Who are you?" "I am your son," he answered, "your firstborn, Esau." Isaac trembled violently and said, "Who was it then that hunted game and brought it to me? I ate it just before you came, and I blessed him, and indeed he will be blessed." When Esau heard his father's words, he burst out with a loud and bitter cry, said to his father, "Bless me too, my father." But he said, "Your brother came deceitfully and took your blessing." Esau said, "Isn't he rightly named Jacob? He has deceived me these two times. He took my birthright, and now he's taken my blessing." Then he asked, "Haven't you reserved any blessing for me?" Isaac answered Esau, "I have made him lord over you, and have made all his your relatives his servants, and I have sustained him with grain and new wine. So what can I possibly do for you, my son?" Esau said to his father, "Do you have only one blessing, my father? Bless me too, my father." Then Esau wept aloud. His father Isaac answered him, "Your dwelling will be away from the earth's richness, away from the dew of heaven above. You will live by the sword, and you will serve your brother. But when you grow restless, you will throw his yoke from your neck." Esau held a grudge against Jacob because of the blessing his father had given him. He said to himself, "The days of mourning for my father are near. Then I will kill my brother Jacob." When Rebekah was told what her older son Esau had said, she sent for her younger son Jacob and said to him, "Your brother Esau is consoling himself with the thought of killing you. Now then, my son, do what I say. Flee at once to my brother Laban in Haran. Stay with him for a while until your brother's fury subsides. When your brother is no longer angry with you and forgets what you did to him, I'll send word for you to come back from there. Why should I lose both of you in one day?" The Lord always keeps his word and fulfills his promises. We were thinking of that this morning in Romans chapter 4, and that was the heart of Abraham's faith. God was able and would fulfill his promise. Numbers 23, we read, "God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should change his mind. Does he speak and then not act? Does he promise and not fulfill?" And the answer that the writer is expecting there is quite clear. God speaks and acts. God promises and fulfills. There is no doubt about it. And however people try to circumvent God's will, try and get around what God has said he will do, the Lord finally does precisely what he has planned. That's the God we see revealed all the way through the Scriptures. We see that working out not only in Abraham's life, but now in the life of his son Isaac, grandsons Jacob and Esau. We see God still is a God who fulfills his plan, his purpose, keeps his promises. And ever people try to manipulate events and circumstances so that their own will is done, in the end, God's will is fulfilled. And so this evening, we want to look at another portion of Genesis 27. We're thinking of verses 30 to 45. We're thinking this evening of reaping what you have sown. Reaping what you have sown. The blessings being conferred on Jacob. Jacob leaves. We can imagine he's in a bit of a hurry. He doesn't know when Esau's coming back. He wants to get out before Esau arrives back with whatever he's killed in the hunt. And indeed, he's only just out of his father's tent when Esau is back and events begin to take their course. So we think, first of all, of Isaac's trembling. Isaac's trembling. The timing's almost split second. You can visualize it. You can imagine Jacob, we're told, verse 30, had scarcely left his father's presence. No sense Jacob scuttles out quick before things go wrong. And Esau is back. The meal is prepared. He comes in to his father. And of course, what is going to happen? Truth immediately dawns on Isaac. Here is a second one with a savory meal saying, "I'm your son Esau, bless me." And he knows what's happened. And powerful emotions are surging through Isaac at this point. Literally it says in verse 33, he trembled a great trembling exceedingly. As if Moses in the record is underlining it. So you can't mistake it. The man is shattered. He trembles. His whole body responds to what suddenly he realizes has happened. But he trembles. He is shaken physically and emotionally to the depths of his being. And he knows that the blessing that he wanted to give to Esau, and he so wanted to give to Esau, has actually been given to Jacob, exactly as God had decreed and promised. Blessing has gone to the younger son. I mean, he asks Esau, who was it who came in? But he knows. He knows who the only other candidate is. It was Jacob. He understands that. And so he trembles. The man shakes. He's 137. And his faculties are fading. And he's shaken to the core by what's taken place. And there are at least, I think, two things you see in that response. Probably more, but two that surely are there. What's going through his mind? What's in his heart? Well, surely, first of all, he trembles because he realizes he sinned in seeking to try and circumvent God's decree and God's will. It comes home to Isaac powerfully what really he has been trying to do. He's failed, but he knows what he tried to do. God had said, the blessing is to go to Jacob, to the younger. You can go right back to chapter 25, verse 23, the oracle that was given to Rebekah before the boys were born. And God said, that is how it will be, the younger. The older will serve the younger. And Isaac had tried to manipulate and get around it. And he's failed. And he understands in this moment of clarity how wrong he has been, what he has been doing. Flying in the face of God's word, I mean, that's the worst part about it, of course. but flying in the face of the evidence that was there in front of him, that Esau was a thoroughly ungodly man and unworthy of the blessing. The covenant line was not going to run through a man like Isaac. And he knew that, and yet still he tried to give the blessing to Esau. And surely in that trembling, in that moment when, spiritually speaking, his eyes are opened, there is an awareness of sin. There's a conviction of his sin. He knows he's been seeking to frustrate the divine purpose. And we can stand back and think, well, of course, that was foolish. It was never going to work to try and outmaneuver God. And yet maybe sometimes our own hands are not too clean in that regard. There's conviction of sin, surely, in that moment. He realizes what it is he's been doing. And so determinedly, in the face of God's word, in the face of the evidence of his son's life, marrying the Hittites and the misery that had brought into the family, an unspiritual man. And yet still Isaac had wanted to bless him. And God wouldn't have it. And God didn't have it. There's an awareness, a conviction of sin. And along with it, and of course linked to it, there's the realization that God has blessed the son of his choice, not Isaac's. At the heart of it is the truth that we have in Romans 9:13, where God says, Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. And it is simply God's gracious decree. It's not that Jacob was a more worthy man by nature than Esau was. It's not that God looked at these two men and thought, well, Esau's a thoroughgoing sinner, Jacob's not a bad fella, and so I'll have Jacob. It was behind anything that the boys had done. That's what Paul spells out in Romans 9. Before the boys had done anything, good or bad, God said, Jacob I have loved. It is the mystery of God's electing, redeeming love that he set upon Jacob, not upon Esau. God's decree has been worked out in spite of human sin, in spite of what Isaac has done, Rebekah, and so on. As we said last time, nobody comes out of this well. Nobody has anything commendable about their actions. And yet God works out his purpose. It is amazing. The sinfulness and the mixed motives and all that they do, and yet still God fulfills his word. He had said to Rebekah, back when the boys were born some 70 years later, remember that, these men, Jacob and Esau, are in their 70s. All those years ago, God had said, the older will serve the younger, and now the blessings conferred. That is exactly what is going to happen. Isaac blessing Jacob was according to God's will. You see the mixture of motives, the actions that were sinful, and yet still God fulfilled his purpose, as he always does. And Isaac understands that. Through it all, the root of the matter is in Isaac. He is a man of God despite his failings and his foolishness. He's in the list in Hebrews 13, the people of faith. And he says to Esau, verse 33, I blessed him, and indeed he will be blessed. That is how it's going to be. Isaac finally accepts that that is the case. Jacob will be blessed. He'll not be blessed because there's something magical about the blessing. It would rid our minds of any idea that somehow there was something magical about the words that Isaac said, and it's like a spell that nobody can break. That's nonsense. The fact that Jacob will be blessed because God will bless him It's not simply that Isaac said certain words and people can't undo them. It's God will bless Jacob as he decreed. It's God's action. And surely we're seeing in Isaac at this point, finally, an acceptance that God is going to do this, and God's going to do it in his way, and it will be Jacob through whom the line of promise is going to run. And so there's that mixture, I think, in Isaac as he trembles. There's the conviction of his sin, and yet a realization God is working out his will and his purpose through such unpromising people. And yet that is how God works. He works out the fulfillment of his promises and his purposes through people who are often a mixture. Even those who truly are his people, there's still so much sin remaining in us. And it amazes us that the Lord still is able to fulfill his purpose, despite our sin, our failing, the mixture and the motives for what we do. And yet God's purpose is fulfilled. And that surely is something that should fill us with thanksgiving. God fulfills his word and his promises despite much of what we do. And even through our actions, as it was through the actions of Pilate and Herod and the others, that the death of his son was brought about that provides salvation. There's the greatest example of this very mystery. That even through sinful actions and ungodliness, the Lord still gets his work done and fulfills his purpose. It amazes us. It humbles us. It's awe-inspiring. And it should fill us with praise that he is such a God. If the fulfillment of the plans of the Lord rested on our wisdom and our godliness, none of them would ever be fulfilled. But he's a sovereign, gracious God. Isaac's trembling. He's shaken to the very core of his being. Then secondly, we see Esau's anguish. Esau's anguish. And in his own way, Esau too is shattered by the realization of what has happened. And again, powerful emotions. I mean, this is a passage that is throbbing with emotion. Powerful emotions. Isaac's part, Esau's part. And Esau, he burst out with a loud and bitter cry. And again, suddenly he realizes what has happened. And there's almost something pathetic in that cry. Bless me to my father. Pleading for something from his father. How are we to assess the whole situation? Maybe we're inclined to have a bit of sympathy for Esau. And to think, you know, he's had a hard time. But the reality is rather different. Oh, he, as you'd expect, he blames Jacob, isn't he? Rightly named Jacob. Jacob is the idea of the one who grasps the heel. And it's a picture, I think, of somebody who comes round behind you and sneaks up and catches you by the heel. And it's that idea of deception and dishonesty. That's what the very name Jacob suggests. And Esau says, he's got a right name. That tells you exactly the kind of man he is. He's deceived me these two times. But has he? That isn't the whole story. Because the reality is that ungodly Esau, with no taste for spiritual things, no real valuing of the promise, somebody threw away the blessing. It wasn't so much that Jacob deceived him as that Esau hadn't cared all those years before. And in a real sense, even now, in his loss, he doesn't really grasp the deeper spiritual significance of the blessing. It's hard not to think Esau only sees it in terms of this world and material things and land and crops and so forth. And that's all he sees. And he has no discernment of the deeper significance of the promise, that it's spiritual, fundamentally spiritual. But he had no desire for that, no understanding of it. And back in chapter 25, after he'd sold the birthright for the bowl of stew, we're told in verse 34, Esau despised his birthright. That's what we need to see about Esau. He despised it. He threw it away. And so to try and blame Jacob for taking something that Esau really wanted to hold on to is simply rewriting the past to suit himself. It wasn't like that. He was quite willing to throw away the birthright at that point. But now it all comes back upon him. It boomerangs in a very powerful way. He'd valued the blessing at less than a bowl of stew, and now he reaps what he's sown. He had lacked spiritual discernment, no concern for those things, and now here are the consequences. He is simply reaping what all those years before he had sown, and it's obvious from what Genesis tells us, he's kept sowing the same crop. The same ungodly outlook, the marrying the pagan idolatrous Hittite wives is just a symptom of the heart of the man. And he's sown and he's sown and he's sown the crop, and now when he sees the result of it all, he cries out and wants it to be different. And it isn't going to be. He's not the aggrieved innocent that he tries to portray himself to be. It's his own doing that's brought him to this situation. And like every sinner, he can't complain when he experiences the consequences of his sin. Now, the sinner's natural inclination is to say it's somebody else's fault. And so often we talk to people, whether it's in the street or in here or wherever it is, and their lives are a mess. But almost inevitably, their lives are a mess because of what other people have done. And the unwillingness to accept responsibility for their own actions. Others may have done all sorts of things. We're not denying that. But the willingness to accept their own failings and their own sins is just not there. And it's true of Esau. He's just a good example of how sinners respond. It's everybody else's fault and not their own sin. But there's going to be no change. Hebrews 12:17 tells us that. It reads in some of the older translations, he found no place of repentance, though he sought it with tears. And that maybe suggests sometimes to people that Esau was longing to repent, but he wasn't allowed to somehow or other. That he was prevented from changing. But it's not that. It's the NIV catches, I think, the significance properly. He couldn't find a place where his father's mind could be changed. The repentance, the change was in his father, not in him. And there was no way to go back. There was no way to change what had happened. He's simply going to have to live with the consequences of his sinfulness. And though he is sorry in ways for what he's done, it isn't repentance on his part. There's no sense of Esau feeling, I've sinned, I've done wrong, I need forgiveness. Had he done that, he would have been forgiven. There's no evidence of anything of that spirit. No evidence of change. Sorrow for the consequences. How many sinners? Sorrow for the consequences of their sin. But never repent before God for what they've done. Many, many, many. But that's Esau. That's the heart of a man without God. the heart of a man who doesn't want God. Esau's anguish, and he's reaping what he sowed. Thirdly, we need to think for a moment about Esau's portion. What does he receive as he pleads with his father for something? You know, is there not some one thing left, as it were, in the locker you could give me? If you've given Jacob absolutely everything and he desperately seeks some measure of blessing, is there nothing? Haven't you reserved any blessing for me? Verse 36. Well, he can't have the kind of blessing the son of promise has received. As Isaac says, I've made him Lord over you. I've given him the riches of God's blessing. They belong to Jacob. And what is left isn't really a blessing. It's more of a prophetic anticipation of the kind of life that this apostate, sinful man and his descendants will live. Do you have it there? Verse 39, verse 40. Your dwelling will be away from earth's riches. It's quite definite. It's away from them. Away from the dew of heaven above. Now, here, you can look back, verse 28. May God give you of heaven's dew. That's for Jacob. But now Esau, away from the dew of heaven above. And Edom, his land, by and large, would be a barren, dry country. Life without the blessing of God is hard. And that's really what Isaac's words communicate. Without the blessing of God, then what does life really offer? In the end, nothing of lasting value. Materially, perhaps, sometimes those who live without God appear to get on well. They appear to prosper. But at a deeper level, if you look at it in the light of eternity, if you look at it from God's perspective, life lived apart from God is a dry, barren life. And that's all that Esau has. He'll live by the sword, verse 40. He'll serve his brother. He'll grow restless, Isaac says it, and he knows the sort of man Esau is. Throw off his yoke. If that sense of Esau, we've seen it before, a kind of wild, untamed character, a man who certainly is not tamed by the grace of God. And so he has no peace, no security. Often in the history of Edom, the people of Esau, they would try to break free from the dominion of the Israelites. They had a little freedom in the days of Ahaz, according to 2 Kings 16. But by and large, really, it was a fairly dry, barren existence. And where's Edom today? Gone, a footnote in history. Esau has chosen a certain path. And that path leads to life unblessed by God. And it's his own choice. It's not that he's condemned to this against his will. This is the path he's chosen. And so, as Isaiah 48:22 says, there is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. And that's the truth of life lived without God and apart from God's grace. There is no peace. There's no peace of soul. And we can see all around us people who are restless and lacking purpose. Why they're here? What's life for? What's it all about? Where have I come from? Where am I going? And there is no lasting peace outside of salvation, outside of a relationship with God by grace. And so Esau could have no peace. He never would have it. And no sinner, apart from the grace of God, will ever have true peace. Yeah, that's the path they choose. And in a real sense, God gives the sinner what they want. God essentially says to the sinner, if you choose to live without me, then this is the life you've chosen. And this is where it's taking you, and you can't complain. It's a sinner's choice. He gets what he wants. When he discovers where it's all leading, it'll be too late. Unless the grace of God intervenes to open his eyes and bring him to salvation, he lives without God, and he'd spend eternity without God. He reaps what he sows. And Esau certainly did. It leaves just one final thing that we see in this passage, and that's Rebekah's intervention. Rebekah comes back into view briefly at this point. Esau's reaction is probably what we'd expect from Esau. It's fairly violent. Esau held a grudge. The days of mourning for my father are near. Then I will kill my brother Jacob. He just bides his time. He reckons Isaac will soon be gone, and then Jacob will feel my wrath. And he didn't keep it to himself. Maybe he told the Hittite wives. Maybe he talked to his friends in the encampment. Who knows? But Rebekah gets to hear of it. Here's further evidence of Esau's unregenerate heart. He's gone through all of this. He's seen where his own actions have brought him, and there's no sign of godly sorrow, no sign of repentance. And Rebekah knows the danger. She was told. Immediately she sums up the situation. Rebekah seems to be one of those people who doesn't take too long to figure out the lie of the land and produce a plan to respond to it. She did it. The whole deception that Jacob perpetrated, now she's got to do something to preserve Jacob's safety. So she takes decisive action, and we're told the message she gives Jacob, flee at once to my brother Laban and Haran, head away up to the northwest, go back to the lands where our family originated, back to my relatives, and you'll be safe for a while. Stay for a while. She doesn't want to lose both her sons, lose Jacob to murder, perhaps lose Esau as a fugitive from justice. Stay for a while, and then come back again, and things will move on. Things will be all right. When Esau forgets what you did to him, how long does she think Esau is going to take to forget what Jacob did to him? I think Jacob will go for a few months up the road, and Isaac will shrug his shoulders, and everything will be well. Perhaps it's the mother's optimism that things will work themselves out. But Rebekah actually too is reaping something of what she sowed. Because Jacob didn't leave for a few months and come back. Jacob left for 20 years. And there's a reasonable possibility, we can't be sure, but a reasonable possibility, Rebekah never saw him again. It may well be Rebekah was dead and buried before Jacob came back. She reaped what she sowed. And you can imagine in her mother's heart, consciousness of how events had worked out, and Jacob's gone, the son she loved, the son she adored, and the length she'd gone to get him the blessing. And year after year after year, he's gone. Maybe he never sees him again. And there was a price she paid for her own foolishness, trying to help God along, trying to bring things about in a quicker way and a better way in case God didn't manage it. And in the foolishness, she lost, in some ways, something that was so dear to her. Jacob, far away, didn't write too many letters. He didn't get on the phone. There's no internet. Did she ever hear from him again? We don't know. Maybe she didn't. But she paid a price. She reaped what she had sown. Pain of her own folly, her own lack of faith in God. And there's a warning. He was one of God's people. We're not suggesting otherwise. And yet, blessing she forfeited, the pain she brought on herself from her own foolishness and her own sin. And the Lord's people do that. We do that. We bring upon ourselves sorrows we don't need to have. We reap things that we shouldn't have sown. God doesn't take away our salvation. Praise the Lord, he doesn't. And yet we can miss so much from our own foolishness, our lack of faith, trust in the Lord. We need to take warning from Rebecca. She lost a lot. Life probably was never quite the same again for her. Jacob's gone. And always there's Esau around the camp. The Hittite wives. That's what she had, and Jacob she didn't have. We need to be warned from the scriptures. They're given for our warning. We can reap what we sow in ways that can be painful. Our own folly and forfeit blessing. We must be very careful in our obedience of the Lord. We follow him faithfully. We keep ourselves in the place of blessing, not that we earn it, but we stay in the place of blessing and enjoy all that God has for us, for his glory.